let's stand together tonight as we go to God's Word. Galatians chapter number 5. And we're going to begin tonight in verse number 16. And we're going to complete the series that we have been working on for the last two Wednesday nights. And we'll finish up tonight talking about spiritual fruit. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Would you read with me, beginning in verse 22? The Bible says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Father, meet with us now, I pray. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. May we hear from you, and may we heed you tonight in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we have considered the fruit of the Spirit, it has been with this basic premise in mind, that when the Spirit of God is in control, He produces visible, relatable evidences of it in our life. In other words, when God is in control, it's obvious. When God is in control, it is obvious. And we have looked over these last 3 weeks at the 9 evidences listed of one who walks in the Spirit, or one who is filled by the Spirit. Now, I will remind you, as we mentioned at the outset several weeks ago, I don't necessarily think that this is an all-inclusive list, meaning just as you and I could mention other works of the flesh that Paul didn't mention, I think we could probably mention other things that we might consider fruit or evidences of the Spirit's control in somebody's life. I also think we need to understand this, that these are collective in nature. It's not like we can look at the list and say, okay, I like joy and I like peace. I do not like long suffering. Nobody likes temperance. And so I'm going to take this one, this one, this one, and I'm going to pass on that. No, this is not the grand buffet of what the Spirit offers. Rather, this is the collective of what the Spirit produces. And so if we are not seeing the Spirit produce these, and when I say these, I mean all of these in our lives, we can understand that the Spirit is not in control of all of our lives, and vice versa. So the first week we looked at love, joy, and peace. And these are, we said, emotional fruits which emanate from our upward relationship with the Lord. God is love, amen? God is joy. The Bible says He is our peace. And we understand this, that He is greater than anything that could interfere with those fruits. That God is greater than anything that could rob us of joy, anything that could rob us of peace, anything that could rob us of love. And so when He is in control, these emanate upward from our upward relationship. Now, if the first three were emotional, we said you could say that the next three are evidential. They come not from the upward relationship, but flow outward to those that we come in contact with. And so last week we looked at long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And these will be evident in the relationships of Spirit-filled believers. So we've got the upward ones, we've got the outward ones. Tonight, we're going to wrap all this up with the inward fruit of the Spirit. The inward fruit. Now, these are things that really take place within the believer. Now, if the first three we said were emotional, the second three we said were evidential, we could call these, if you would, elemental, because they make up the ultimate basics of the Christian life. These are bottom line issues for holy living. So let's dig in tonight to these inward fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to look at faith and meekness and temperance. The Bible says in verse number 22, as he lists the fruit of the Spirit, that it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and then faith. Faith. Now, I want us to understand tonight a little bit about faith and how this works in the believer's life. What you need to understand first and foremost is that faith has no virtue in and of itself. Now, I'm going to let that sink in. Faith has no virtue in and of itself. The quality of faith is wholly dependent upon the object of the faith. Let me say it one more time. The quality of faith is dependent wholly on the object of that faith. Misplaced faith can result in an absolute mess. You know what? There are people all around the world who have a ton of faith in Muhammad. But it doesn't matter how much faith that they have, because the object of their faith is worthless, is empty, is vain. There are a lot of people in this world who have a lot of faith in themselves. Buddy, if they can't count on anybody else, they believe in them. They can do it, they can do it, they can do it. You know what? You may have a ton of faith in you, but if your faith is in you, I hate to break it to you, you're in for a mess. Because you're just about as empty as Muhammad is. There are a lot of people that got a faith in a lot of different things, but it is not the faith that matters. It is the object of the faith that matters. Hebrews 11 verse 1, it tells us this. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance has the idea of foundation. And so if there is no strong foundation, it doesn't matter what you build on it, it's all going to come crumbling down. And so as we talk about faith tonight, let's understand the object of faith. It's not the quantity of faith, but the quality of its focus. Amen. What we understand is this, that ordinary, everyday faith becomes saving faith, becomes securing faith, becomes sanctifying faith when it is placed in Jesus Christ. That everyday ordinary faith in Jesus produces strengthened and steadfast and settled saints. Why? Because faith that is placed in one who cannot fail, faith in one that cannot fail, doesn't faint. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 23 puts it this way. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. That means this, my faith is in him, and understanding who he is, understanding what he's done, understanding what he's promised, my faithfulness ought to be based on his faithfulness. And so the fact that God is always faithful, you know what that means? That means if God is the object of my faith, that the outcome of my faith can be faithfulness as well. You know, you think about this. Has God ever let you down? You know, the Bible says that his mercies are new every day. Have you ever woke up and the Lord said, oh, I forgot, of all days, I can't believe I messed up this time. The mercies aren't new today, but I promise tomorrow I'll get them to you by tomorrow. Have any of us ever experienced that? No. Why? Because God is faithful. And so we understand then, for those who are led of the Spirit, for those who are Spirit-filled, if you will, we have this spiritual fruit of faith. How can we faint when we have faith in one who cannot fail? And so the object of our faith will then bring about its outworking. Now, the word that we see here in Galatians chapter 5, it inherently includes both what we believe and how we behave. In other words, you could put it this way. True living faith yields true living faithfulness, dependability, trustworthiness, consistency. You cannot separate the two. What does James tell us? He tells us that faith without works is what? It is dead. It's dead. And so true living faith will always bring about true and living faithfulness. Now, we have been looking in Hebrews chapter 11 for most of the Sunday nights for most of our year. And what have we found? It is the hall of faith, is it not? But what have we seen in example after example after example after example? We have seen faith yield faithfulness. With Abel, we saw faith yield faithfulness. It cost him his life, didn't it? But faithfulness. With Noah, we saw faith yield faithfulness. With Abraham, we saw faith yield faithfulness. With Joseph, we saw faith yield faithfulness. With Moses' parents, we've seen that faith yields faithfulness. You cannot separate the two. And so here we see this fruit of the Spirit, this inward work that the Spirit does. We have the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's promised, and it produces an outworking of our faith. Now, while faithfulness is one of God's universal requirements for believers, it can be difficult to find. I consider what Solomon said in Proverbs 20 in verse number 6. He said this, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find?" Jesus said himself in Luke 18 in verse number 8, after giving the parable about praying with importunity about the woman who would just come and come and come, Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" We understand 1 Corinthians 4, 2, that moreover it is required of stores that a man be found faithful. But what do we see the Church of Jesus Christ struggle with more and more as the days go by? Faithfulness. I believe it's largely because we've bought the lie that we need a whole lot more than God says we do. I believe we bought into the lie that our culture tells us. And really, we bought into the very wicked way of thinking and living, where in reality, it seems like every man these days has his price. You know, it seems like all it takes for a family to miss church is a baseball game. What does it take for our families to miss our family devotions at night? You know, sometimes it's simply because we're tired. And ladies and gentlemen, if the fact that we are tired is the price that it takes for us to trade what we need to do in faithful obedience to God to indulge our own flesh, then I tell you, it is no wonder that we are in the mess that we are in. You've heard it said every man has his price, and unfortunately it seems like that by and large is the case. The kingdom of God, the body of Christ, ought to be able to count on your faithfulness, ought to be able to count on your dependability, just like you count on God's. It shouldn't be a wonder if our families are going to be at church, It shouldn't be a wonder if our families are going to have family devotions. It shouldn't be a wonder if we're going to be able to give this week or this month to the things of God. We ought to be faithful. But when we have trouble being faithful, can I tell you, outward struggles are always symptomatic of inward sin. And the reality is, when we're not faithful on the outside like we ought to be, it's because we don't have the faith that we ought to have on the inside. And so we see the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is in control, the Spirit breeds and grows faith in our heart towards Christ that allows us to grow faithfulness to Christ with the life that He gives us. And so we see the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Is faith. Verse number 23, it gives another one. It says meekness. Meekness. I want you to think tonight with me about the concept of meekness. We're going to have to dig deep a little bit. The concept of meekness is something that's hard to define in English. You know, meekness might sound like the word weakness, but the reality is that the fact that they sound alike is all that they have in common. Some have suggested that meekness is the idea of gentleness, but it is more than that. I think you could say that meekness is a humility, a surrender, and a yieldedness to God. Psalm 25 and verse number 9 tells us this. It says, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." Why? Because the meek person is guidable. The meek person is teachable. The meek person is humble and yielded and surrendered to what God has. Meekness is this. It's an attitude that accepts the Lord's dealings with us as good, perfect, and acceptable. It accepts the Lord's dealings with us as not open for dispute or resistance. It is a patient submissiveness in every offense. It's not prickly, it's not abrasive, it's not retaliatory. Even when, or you could say especially, when we feel the power or right to do so. I think a beautiful example of what meekness is you could take a big horse, not a huge fan of horses. They make me swell up like a balloon, but that's my problem, not yours. You take a big horse, if you would, and you set a small child on it. Now, if the horse is broken and trained, that small child, 6, 7, 8 years old, can simply pressure from a heel or with the tug of a rein, be able to direct that horse that weighs hundreds of pounds more than it does. Now, does that horse have the ability to overpower that child? Absolutely. Absolutely. That horse could buck that child off, step on it, run away, whatever it wanted to do. It has strength. But that broken horse, what does it do? Though it has the power, though it has the possibility, it has placed itself under, it has yielded itself to the control of another. And so we see what a beautiful illustration of what it is to be meek. It is surrender. It is humility. It is yieldedness. Patiently submissive in every offense. It's surrender. And so what meekness does is it places us humbly, yieldedly, and submissively to the will of the Lord. So you understand the surrender of meekness tonight. But another element of it is steadfastness. You know, the proof of meekness with a lot of things comes only with testing. Anybody can say they're meek. But how do you know if somebody's meek? Anybody can say that. Well, you know when they're tested. The Lord Jesus Christ is a beautiful example. The Bible says that he was certainly meek, but he wasn't weak, was he? You know, Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11 and verse 29, he said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Do you know where we see the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ really played out for us? I think we see it in the week of the crucifixion. How he entered Jerusalem there, meek, humble, lowly, on the donkey. How he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." How he stood before wicked and cruel men and accepted something that was not rightfully his. He had done nothing to earn the crucifixion that he received. And yet he willingly, submissively surrendered and accepted to the will of the Father. I think Moses is another beautiful example in Scripture of a meek man. The Bible says in Numbers 12 and verse number 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now Moses, we sometimes remember Moses for like his bad highlight points. You know, like when he killed the guy and like when he beat the rock too many times. And those times when he kind of lost it a little bit. Sometimes we remember Moses as bad. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll realize Moses put up with a lot. Those Israelites were whiny, whiny, whiny. Those Israelites were rebellious. Those Israelites were nasty. They were ready to chuck him off at a moment's notice to get something they thought might be better. Now, I want you to know here, back in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, this thing about Moses being a very meek man, put that back up for me, Numbers 12, 3. This thing about Moses being a very meek man, you know what this was in context to? How Moses responded not to the fact that they were whiny, not to the fact that they didn't always like him, not to the fact that they wanted water now and meat now and bread now and they wanted to be in the promised land now and they wanted this now and why can't we go back to Egypt now? It wasn't about any of that. Here it says Moses was a meek man because of the way he responded. Look at verse number 1. To how they spoke about his wife. So Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam start running down Moses' wife. Now, you know what? You can do a lot of things to me. And you can say a lot of things, and you can be whiny, and da 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 da, I'm fine, whatever. But isn't it like just something a little bit different when somebody starts messing with our family? Yes, amen. They start talking about a spouse. They start talking about the kids or the grandkids. I mean, all of a sudden, people you didn't know had them, I mean, have claws 3 feet long. And buddy, we're ready to take care of business. But the Bible here tells us that even in the face of this affront, where his own brother and sister started trying to run down his wife, that Moses responded with meekness and let God handle the matter. Now, this idea of surrender, this idea of yieldedness to God, our culture abhors meekness. The idea of sacrifice, why would I sacrifice? The idea of surrender, why would I surrender? The idea of suffer, why should I suffer for you? Our culture abhors meekness. But you know what the Spirit produces? It produces meekness. You know why we need to be meek? Because we need to be yielded to God. We need to be yielded to King Jesus when he moves in our lives and tells us we need to change. You know, the Bible tells us in regards to the Scripture, James chapter 1 and verse number 21. James wrote, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." A couple of the best words in the whole Bible, superfluity of naughtiness. He says, "And receive with what is it? Meekness." Come on, church. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Why do we need meekness when it comes to the word? because I don't always like what the Word tells me to do. Let's be honest, sometimes it cuts against the grain. Sometimes it doesn't feel real good to have the Holy Spirit move and convict in my heart and life. And you know what I'm going to do if it doesn't feel good? What am I naturally going to do if it doesn't feel good? I am going to resist. But not somebody who's meek. Somebody who's meek says, you know what, it doesn't feel good. I don't like it. But you know what, Lord? You are God, and I am not. And with meekness, they receive the word. You know why we need to be meek? Because God's not done working on us yet. And the potter needs to be able to mold the clay. Meekness allows us to surrender to Scripture when it cuts against the grain. Meekness allows us to accept suffering as a gift from the Master. Meekness is what allows us to respond in the spirit instead of react in the flesh. How many of us naturally react in the flesh? I think that's just about all of us. Because when I say react, I mean it's our first impulse. My first impulse when somebody says something, whether correcting me or against me, is not generally, well, praise the Lord. You know what? The Lord these last couple weeks has really showed me this. Because in the last couple weeks, I've more or less been accused of promoting another gospel. Which, by the way, you know, Paul said, let them be accursed. And so, it was a pretty strong accusation. We've been on the other end of the spectrum, kind of railed for being haters and bigots of individuals who adopt lifestyles that are in direct contradiction to the Bible. Says God created man, God created woman. He brought them together and said, husband and wife for one lifetime. So on the other end, we've kind of gotten the other thing. Been accused of selfishness. And you know what? Every time it's like, and I got all sorts of great things that I can say. I got all sorts of really funny things that I could type. You know what the Lord teaches me? You know what? That reaction is not of me. That reaction is not of me. You know what? Meekness willingly surrenders, yields, when necessary, suffers. It's not weakness, but it is a yieldedness to Almighty God. Meekness. So we see faith. If you will, that's the direction. What is it that you really believe in that determines how you're really behaving? You know what? When the Spirit's in control, He produces faith in Christ that'll let you live for Christ. When it's hard, you still believe in Christ, so you still live for Christ. When it's good, you still believe in Christ, so you still live for Christ. Faith. He produces meekness, a yieldedness, a surrender to the things of God. And last but not least, we see in this list, verse 23, He produces temperance. Temperance. Interestingly enough, the root of the word temperance means strength. Now, a lot of times we think of it as the idea of self-control, and that's really what it is. But let's be honest, you've got to have some strength to have self-control. You've got to have some strength to have self-control. And how uncommon is self-control today? We live in a day and age where our God is our belly. You know, the Bible speaks of apostates who live just like that. The Bible says that their God is their belly. In other words, if I want it, if it looks good, if it sounds good, if it feels good, then buddy, that's what I'm going to do no matter the cost. And we have come to a place where we worship our fleshly desires. You know what? All around us, we see people killing themselves, and we see people killing others just to satisfy their flesh. Can I tell you tonight, and I want to say this as gently as I can. Tonight, if you feel like life is out of control, that you just are pulled by all of, your life is not out of control. You are. And I say that with all the love in the world. Your life is not out of control. You are. Because the reality is we are our own worst enemy. We are. Sometimes we get the martyr complex where it's like, oh, the devil's just so hard on me. Reality is, probably ain't none of us even on the devil's radar. Because we do a good enough job derailing ourselves. The devil said he's God himself. I don't need to worry about him. James chapter 1 verse 14 puts it this way. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. And lust, when it's finished, verse 15, hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And so the death that comes from sin and the sin that comes from lust comes when we are drawn away of our own desires. I, Alan Holmes, am my own worst enemy. Not the wicked world, not the evil devil. Me. Me. We don't need self. We don't need self-help. We need the Spirit's help. Now, understand this. The idea of temperance. For the believer, it is not the result of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Because we understand that you cannot fight fleshly desires with fleshly determination. This is more than just a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. You cannot fight the flesh with flesh. In other words, the human spirit needs to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going for. And so temperance, we see, is restraint. You see the strength of the restraint in temperance here. But I want you to notice this about temperance. That the restraint of temperance comes with a reason. We don't restrain ourselves because living the austere life is somehow holier before God. That the fact that I do not allow myself to sleep on a mattress, I sleep on a bed of nails, and that I do not refrigerate my milk because that would be too delicious. And the fact that, you know, I only wear wool in the summer. And the fact that, well, some people get the idea because they torment themselves. And they don't have, like, I don't have air conditioning in the summer. I don't have heating in the winter. I have to walk everywhere. My shoes have holes in them. And oh, life is so painful. I've had tuberculosis 14 times. And it's all, but because I have refrained from enjoying life at all, I am pleasing to the Lord above. No. No. Okay? Austerity is not a measure of holiness. It is not a way that we please God, okay? Now, temperance or restraint, it has a reason. Paul gives us an example in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And he points out the example of an athlete. An athlete. That athletes prepare for a competition with self-control. They maintain a rigid regimen and severe training to achieve their goals. He says, there know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. He says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so we got the Olympics coming up, if you would. Go back to verse 25 for me. You got the Olympics coming up, and those Olympians, can I guarantee you, they don't eat like you and me. They don't exercise like you and me. They don't sleep like you and me. I tell you, they live a completely different life than you and me. Why? Because they've got a reason. They want to go to the Olympics, and they want to win a gold medal. They've got something they want to achieve. And so they use temperance, restraint, self-control for the sole purpose of being able to hit their target, to accomplish their reason. Paul says, you know what? They've got a reason for what they do. And Paul says, buddy, I got a reason for what I do as well. He says, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 26, he says this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, that I myself should become a castaway. And he means they're disqualified for reward. Temperance has a target. Now, let me bring this home for us, okay? Because this is really important for us to understand tonight. In the idea of temperance, discretion plays a huge role. So we understand discretion. We ought to be able to tell between good, better, and best. Some of us have filled our lives up so full of good that we have no room for God's best. And we wonder, how can I fit it in? Well, you've got to deny some things so you can engage in other things. It is the ability to distinguish between good, better, and best and act upon it. Targets mean nothing without temperance. So the reality is this. So you have got the spiritual goal of walking with God. You want to walk with God every day, be in His Word, spend time in prayer. Can I tell you what? You're going to have to say no to some social media. You're going to have to say no to some TV. You're going to have to say no to a lot of things to be able to walk with God. Some of us this fall might have to say no to some bonfires because we know when we get home we'll be too tired. It's saying no to what's good so that we have room for what's best. You think about this, I think about it with our physical health. You know, God has given us, in essence, one body in this life to be able to do His will and to do the work of His kingdom. You know what that means? In order to be able to get optimal and used out of the vessel He's given me, I'm going to have to say no to some things. So that as long as the Lord gives me opportunity, that I have the strength and the availability to work and live for Him. I'm going to have to say no to some things. I think about, and this is a big one for us, I think missions conference coming up. How in the world are we going to find financial means by which to send missionaries all across the world? How in the world are we going to be able to come up as individuals and as families with money? Because in essence, you know, somebody has said the water of the gospel of Christ is free, but it takes money to build the pipes to get it places, more or less. So how are we going to come up with the money to be able to fulfill what God has laid on our hearts to be able to send these missionaries across the world? Well, it means you're going to have to be temperate. It means you're going to have to say no to some things. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating out a couple times a month. But if you have to choose between eating out and sending a missionary to the other side of the world, good, better, best. If you have to decide between your cable bill or your internet, your new upgraded smartphone, that new furniture you want to buy, the new truck, the new fishing equipment, the vacation. Oh, it amazes me how we Americans find money for all of our stuff. And it's stuff that, based on culture, that we need and everybody else has it. And I want to be able to experience this. And I want my kids to be able to experience this. How about we experience and let our kids experience what it is when we say no to good and we say no to better so that we can receive God's best? Amen. And we let our kids see what it is to let the Spirit be in control. And I wonder what would happen if some of the people, some of the members of the Harvest Baptist Temple said no to some things this year. So they could maybe send a few more missionaries over the next year. You see, temperance. It's not just about not drinking. It's not just about not boozing or smoking or being pure in your marriage. It's not just not about overeating. Sometimes it's saying no to good so that you can say yes to God's best. The restraint has a reason. And you know what I say? I joked earlier about somebody sleeping on a bed of nails. But if somebody had to sleep on a lumpy mattress, you know what? That pain may endure for a little while. But I can guarantee you, not one person who slept on a lumpy mattress, drove an old car, went to vacation, didn't buy the new boat or the fishing or the camping. I guarantee every person who's ever made a sacrifice ever said no so that they could say yes. I guarantee you, not a one of them regretted it when they graduate to glory. Amen. Temperance. Amen. It is restraint for a reason. And so we see here, we wrap up this with the inward workings of the Holy Spirit. I can't see if you really have faith. I can't see if you're really meek. I can't see if you're really temperate. But the essence of the Christian life has always been God's work for you, initiating God's work in you, which results in God's work through you. So tonight, let me ask you, as you look at your life and inspect the fruit, do you see faith? I'm going to tell you, faith in the faithful one doesn't fail. Do you see that kind of faith? Do you see meekness? A yieldedness, even when you're called to suffer? Do you see temperance? The formula is simple. Yield to His power within you. I've said it every week. Yield to His power within you and not the pressure around you, because His power always yields His product.